Good evening, everyone. We are back to Bible class, and before we begin, I'd like to mention a few names that we have on our prayer list, and please be in prayer for these individuals in particular this evening. They include Clay Johansson, Randy Roschek, Genevieve Williams, and Jane Voiles. Jane fell recently, and I just wanted to mention her name. I trust she's doing well now, but please be in prayer for her. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause as usual for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It is our prayer that this evening that spiritual growth would advance as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're studying the doctrine of money, how it's used in Scripture. And we made it to paragraph C on page 622 of document 63. I'm backing up about let's call it a page, because we quit right in the middle of all of this in paragraph C, and I wanted to have context. So let's start on page 622 at paragraph C. That reads, "The Bible reveals the legitimate function of money." So money is something that is going to be defined in Scripture. Scripture establishes the concept of free enterprise, and money, therefore, makes possible the exchange of products or ideas for the benefit of others, and therefore for the benefit of those who are able to provide the individual concept. So the monetary transactions are, therefore, things that take place all the way back in biblical times. The shekel was a rolled piece of metal first mentioned in Genesis chapter 23, where Ephron is the correct pronunciation, where Ephron sold Abraham the field, including the cave, in which he buried his wife Sarah. This is brought out in Genesis 23:15. It reads this way, it's a quote, "My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels, a shekel is 1/2 ounce of silver, therefore, what is between me and you? And therefore, so bury your dead." So this is a contract that was verbally met in order for Abraham to bury his wife, Sarah. So money was used to pay taxes. According to Matthew 22, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. In Luke 20, verses 20 through 26, the Bible only recognizes 10% for taxation. I did a lot of research on this, trying to nail that down, but the best I could come up with was approximately 10% as the biblical principle of taxation. As you function in society, there are those that have to maintain order in the commonwealth. Therefore, these presently are called politicians, others are kings and things like that. But therefore, those that run the show need to be supported, and therefore the taxation is primarily accrued from the population in order to pay these people off so they can maintain order in the commonwealth. So money is the medium of exchange to transfer property or ideas from one person to another. So you can come up with an idea, and it will benefit others, and therefore, in our present way of doing things, you can copyright it, and therefore get money for the thing that you have come upon, and use that to benefit others, and therefore you can get paid for that. Thus, capitalism is the biblical means of acquiring, let's call it capital, however it is exchanged. So capitalism is the biblically authorized medium of exchange that allows goods and services to be produced for the purpose of supplying others with their necessities and their interests. So a person can come up with an idea and then make it available to others and benefits from that. And therefore, capitalism means an exchange of funds primarily, and there are other ways by which these things can also be accomplished. Unfortunately, some look on possession of wealth as cupidity. Well, you're not going to last very long if you don't have some wealth. This capitalism requires you to do whatever is necessary to feed yourself and get in out of the rain. Those are the two primary things that you need to do. And there are places that you can go in order to get out of the rain, and people will charge you for doing that. Or you can build your own place if you've got the ideas of construction well enough to build it and then therefore live in it. But you'd have to pay somebody if you don't own the wood or whatever. You can go gather up a complete load of rocks and stack them possibly together and build your house. But it's all the labor that you put into it that if you were building it with someone else, you would charge for it. So capitalism is obviously a system of exchange that works perfectly within the society of Homo sapiens. And since that is the case, learning how to do this and accomplish objectives that are fair to each other has therefore accrued over time, and it's something that used to be the way we ran the show in the United States of America. You would provide a product, and someone needed the product and come and buy what you had made or accomplished, and therefore utilize that for themselves. But they would pay for it because someone else came up with the item you needed. So the free exchange of ideas or products is something that is common all the way back to Genesis in Scripture. Now, unfortunately, some took on possession of wealth as cupidity, the inordinate desire, especially for wealth or avarice or greed. So people take advantage of whatever system is provided in the devil's world. People have the opportunity to be, let's just say, functional on their own, but some people want to cheat along the way. And that's because of the fallen concept that occurred in Eden. The old sin nature works in those ways and therefore seeks to take advantage of others and do so in such a way that is harmful. Therefore, it is the biblically documented system of exchange that allows individuals or groups to transfer things of value from one owner to another. And that results in both parties being pleased with the outcome. So you have something that you're willing to get off your hands, but you can sell it to someone else who needs your product, and therefore the exchange is accomplished with money. There are other ways to do this. You can do it with animals like horses and mules and cows and so on. But therefore, something has to change hands in order to accomplish the objective. Giving money is an expression of the royal priesthood, and that is mentioned and required even in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. It reads this way, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully." So money is the economic system that enables citizens of a national entity to function as a unit to provide an environment within which all can benefit collectively from the efforts and generosity of each other. Now, you can see this in your private life. You can see, for example, if there's a need that you run across, there are places out there that can supply that need. They are in business to supply the need, whatever it happens to be. You can go talk with that individual, express your desires for something that they have for sale, so to speak, and you'll barter about what the cost is going to be, and you exchange what he has. He'll give it to you, and you give him your money. Now, there are other ways to do that, but that's how it's done generally these days. So these are the things that go on. It's a free enterprise system. And that's where we left off in our study on Sunday. Point 10, Do you systematically enjoy the privilege of getting in your car or truck or RV and go places? For example, to work. Someone established a business in which you get paid to contribute to the production of goods and services for those who need these products. And there's untold number of products available for sale. People go into business. And to do that, they have to put up the capital to buy the inventory that they will put in their store. And that inventory is going to be made available to whoever walks in the front door. The one that I go into the most myself, Joe Henry is the one that roams around town in varied and sundry places. But I like to go with her to the grocery store. I help her load the car once we buy all the food. And then while she is in the building buying the food, I roam around and look at all of the things that are there for sale. I'm absolutely flabbergasted. If you will pick up an item, now I know that there are distribution points along the way. I'm not talking about that. But whatever the product happens to be, it was made somewhere. And not necessarily in the United States. It can be from another country. But you can go and take a look at the back and the company in Omaha or wherever, and they have been making these since 1906. And they still push that out their back door. It comes in the back door of Deerberg's, and they put it up on the shelf, and you pick it up and buy it and go home and eat it. And that's free enterprise. But were you to make all of the things in that store that you typically buy on one shopping trip, you would spend your entire life putting those things together, and once it was all done, within a few days, it would all be gone, and you would have to do the whole process of making all of these items again in order to eat. And I'm just saying to you, one of the greatest inventions within the whole free enterprise system has been a grocery store. You can go there, and if you buy the things they have for sale, you will not starve to death. Now, I know that some of you are going to say, what about poor people that don't have money? There are organizations that provide for such individuals. You may be familiar with one or two of them. And therefore, they can get the food they need by going to one of those organizations. Huge churches can do that. We're not huge enough to do that. But if we had several thousand people in the church, we might could punch out a hole in the wall and have a division over here to the right that people could come in and get food. But then you'd have to pay those people to do it, or they would volunteer, but you'd have a schedule on your hands, and therefore has to do a schedule for X number of people on a given day. All of that would be more than we could manage in a small church. But that, therefore, doesn't mean that others who have larger memberships do that already. Do you systematically enjoy the privilege of getting in your car, truck, or RV to go places? For example, to work. Someone established a business in which you get paid to contribute to the production of goods and services for those who need these products. How do you consistently get from your house to work? You periodically stop at a service station and tank up with gasoline. Now, we're still able to do that. We have two cars that run on gasoline. Now, someone has come up with the idea of plugging the car into a base plug of some sort. And it runs on a battery. And so they're trying to sell these battery-driven cars. And they want everybody to have one before it's over with, because if everybody doesn't get a battery-driven car, then the people that are driving gasoline-driven cars are going to kill us all, and we're going to die, and we can't have that. So we have to get rid of the cars that run on gasoline. But they can't just suddenly say, here's a person who's got a gasoline-driven car, and it's in perfect condition, and it's paid for, so why does he need to quit buying gasoline? He doesn't need to do that. The car is his, and he can still do the gasoline thing. But if you want to say, all right, I want to help the process of the world not going completely berserk, and therefore we need to get battery-driven cars. and I can't afford a $63,000 car, which is basically what they go for. And so I've got to go into debt in order to get a battery car. And I can't afford to get a battery car because they're $60,000. So I'm just going to have to cheat and keep driving the paid-for gas-driven car. I don't know how that's going to work out in the long haul, but that's the strategy we're up against now. Now, in the olden days, they didn't have gasoline-driven cars and certainly not battery cars. They had carts pulled by a mule or something. So that's the context here. How do you consistently get from your house to work? You periodically stop at a service station and tank up with gasoline. You never doubt that underneath the gas pump is a huge tank filled with gasoline, which you can transfer into your small tank. Someone had to drive a big truck with an even larger tank being pulled behind him to get that gas to the service station where you can buy it. Who is that guy and who hired him? That's a guy that knows how to get gas out of the back of his truck into a hole in the ground with an even bigger tank. How about a grocery store? You can go to Dierbergs, Schnucks, Straub's in the St. Louis metropolitan area. I used to go to Randall's in Houston 6 days a week. A load of bread from Rainbow Baking Company. I was talking to somebody from Houston recently and asked if Randall's was still operating. And they said, no, Randall's has been gone for a good long while. It's been taken over by. And the by, I don't remember. But there's another grocery store with another name, different from Randall's. Well, I used to deliver bread in Randall's. And Randall's was huge, sort of like one of the big things you have around here, like Dierbergs. Dierbergs reminds me of Randall's. And I go by the bread aisle. Used to, you would want to go in, and if you're just shopping, I'd go by the bread area. And I was Colonial, working for Colonial Bread. And I would stop there and take a look at the display. And it's a day that I was off, like Wednesdays, for example, down in Houston. And somebody came in on Mondays and Tuesdays and messed the whole thing up. And so I would straighten out the bread in the Colonial aisle. And therefore, after that all got straightened out, then I'd back off and look at it. And I would have done my duty trying to sell my bread. I don't think it made any difference. I was going to get what I was paid to do every day anyhow, so selling more bread really didn't matter, but it was the concept of being a professional was what I kept thinking about. And so the bread guy pulls things up and straightens them so that the label is facing so that the type of bread you wanted to buy is right on the end of the bread loaf. So that's how you sell that. Someone's driving a big truck to get that bread there. The gasoline, grocery store, Randall's, Rainbow. I find grocery stores to be the crown jewel of free enterprise. And what I mean by that is everybody is going to wind up going to a grocery store at some point during the week because you run out of food. And there are people who will take the food to a place called a grocery store and pull it in the back door and you take it out the front door. And it happens every week, all day long, every day. And I have seen nothing go on in our area here that shows any reticence because of a failure down the product production line. There's been no failure to get the food inside the building of Dierbergs. They always plenty of stuff right up on the edge of the shelf. And you can go to wherever you normally go to find the product, and there it always is. Someday, decide to take a walk in one of these stores. Slowly walk the aisles. Look at the merchandise. pick up items along the way, and look where it was produced or packaged. You will see that throughout the store, what you eat came from all over the world. It's in that store for you to go by. How'd it get there? Someone had to be paid to do it. Someone had to be paid to transport it. Someone had to be paid to make it. Someone had to be paid to find the products to go in it. And the whole chain goes all the way back to something that's in the dirt somewhere, if we're speaking about food. And someone has to plant it. And someone has to take care of it and water it and pray that enough water comes and then harvest it and then get it on trucks and move it out to distribution centers. And the distribution centers will somehow be able to send it out to the various people who buy groceries to put in their stores. And then it gets in trucks and they ship it out all over the country. And it winds up being in the back door of Deerberg's. And someone takes it off that truck, gets it on the shelf, and all you do is park in the front yard and go in and get whatever you want, put it in your car, and drive off. All of those people, no telling, hundreds of people have been busy all over the country and sometimes in other countries to get your food on the shelf so you can buy it at will and go home and eat it. Fabulous. Don't you think it's fabulous? Well, here's the downside. We have those running our country trying to starve us to death for no reason. Running up the cost of things, sometimes double. For what purpose or reason? I can tell you the bottom line to it. I don't know all the wherefores of it, but I know this. It's Luciferian in its strategy and its intent. You will see that throughout the store, what you eat came from all over the world. It's in that store for you to buy. If you want it, you can have it. And some individual brought it into that store. He often is the one who put it on the shelf, left it there for you to buy. For example, Joe Henry and I love Gulf shrimp, all the way from the Gulf of Mexico. Lower Alabama is not that far from the Gulf of Mexico. And so you can get Gulf shrimp in the grocery stores down there fairly easily. And I've had shrimp from all over. You have big ones. You don't want to get big shrimp. They don't need to be itty-bitty either. About the size of a half dollar is about right. Maybe a silver dollar, somewhere in that range. Those are the best tasting ones. And these are from the Gulf, and they're fabulous. And you know where you can go to get them here? When they're in season, Deerberg's. So we go buy them there. And we didn't have to go fishing. There's one thing, though, that went on, and I'll have to tell you about this because it's geographical. It turns out that there's a river that comes out of Tennessee, and it runs down and becomes the border between Georgia and Alabama. And there's a huge, let's call it pond, but it's a lake up in northern Georgia. And coming out of that is the river that comes in, it goes into the lake, and then it goes southward and winds up in the Gulf of Mexico. And all the way down that track, from Tennessee all the way down to the Gulf, it accrues all these minerals from the riverbeds all the way along the way. So that when it dumps out in the Apalachicola Bay, you've got a wonderful breeding ground for these shrimp. They're fabulous. And when you go in there and harvest them like these guys do with their ships, then they distribute them down the Gulf Coast all the way down to Louisiana. And when you get to Texas, I don't know what they do over there. But we were noticing when we were down at Dolphin Island that we couldn't get Gulf shrimp anymore. So I started asking, why was this? What happened to the Gulf shrimp over from Apalachicola Bay? They said, something's happened to the water over there. So I started, what can happen to the water? They said, well, it's because of Atlanta. I said, what's Atlanta got to do with it? It says, Atlanta's using all the water. They've gotten so big up there, a few million people, and they're getting all of these, all the water out of that big lake up there. And so by the time the water gets down to the Gulf, it's been drained by Atlanta. And so the shrimp are not good anymore. Nobody likes them. So that's one of the things that happens when human beings get in the way of what naturally occurs. So gasoline. The gasoline is some places over $7 a gallon. I don't know who can afford that. But the globe is said to be warming, and to stop this, we must have electrified cars, of which there are precious few that you can afford, especially. Haven't pulled off an actual construction, pricing, distribution, places to buy them like you can a gas-driven car, but they insist that they want to do this real soon. This is what happens when people with bad ideas decide to disassemble a free enterprise system. So you're getting in the way of those people that put things together that wind up on a shelf for people to buy. They insist that God did not think things through when he provided an overabundance of coal and oil and ingredients to manufacture gasoline so 330 million people could freely drive around the country. Shannon and Chris decided to move to godforsaken Ohio on the shores of Lake Erie. So used to go to Birmingham to visit them, and it was 535 miles to Birmingham. So I didn't know how far it was to where they lived in Ohio. So we got in our car and went up there. You know, cut off the car in their driveway. I was stunned to learn that we'd traveled 535 miles. That there's a mathematical equation. It's like a right triangle kind of thing. That's where they live, where it snows and ice and all this business. But the thing is you can get in a gas-driven car and you can leave the St. Louis area and drive to their house on a tank and a piece of gas. You don't run out of gas when you get there. There's plenty left. But you have to tank up one time. And you do that coming back. Okay. So let's just say it's $50 every time I tank up. But I can go there and back for $100 with gasoline. And I don't have to stop and plug in anything. Principle. People who acquire power and concoct the idea that the divinely provided natural resources that God created to empower the greatest economic system in world history must be systematically disassembled because they counted and contend that the climate is changing. Well, if this is true, then God has provided a way to feed however many people arrive on this planet. Presently, those in power want to just kill people instead. So they turn terrorist groups loose on the population. And people have been killed. And businesses have been burned. And people consider it to be okay to go into a place of business and rob the merchandise off the shelves oftentimes harming or even killing those people that work there and walk out the front door without leaving a red cent behind. And that seems to be okay. How we've gotten to the point in such a short period of time to where thievery is okay is an indication that we're living in a downturn in client nation America to the point of self-destruction. How this will play out, we don't know. We don't have the divine decree to tell us. God knows. But how this country, a country that was absolutely magnificent in how it was organized and how it was sustained, has within a period of a few months been virtually overturned and being run by people who concocted the idea to destroy free, primarily what is a free enterprise system. It's not free enterprise when gasoline can be $7 a gallon in some places only because we have the wherewithal to make gasoline in this country but then shut everything down so it has to be gotten elsewhere, destroying what is the basic idea of a free enterprise system. Now, I can stand here and bloviate about this, but I'm just telling you what's happened. And why is this okay is the question that has to be on the tip of everyone's tongue. Who's doing this? What are they up to? And why? I find myself flustered as to figuring that out. This idea is a perfect example of human interference in an alteration of the biblical system of economy, which has been working just fine since the early chapters of Genesis, starting with Noah and Cain and Abel. That's where it all started and worked fine. But you had to know what you were doing. You have flocks. You have to take care of them, make sure they get fed. Then there are crops, flocks and crops. Take your pick. This introduces us to the next chapter in our look at money, paragraph D, monetary reversionism. This problem is covered on several occasions in Scripture. Here are a few examples which you may wish to read. Example A, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 2. B, Balaam in Jude 11 and Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verses 1 through 10. D, lust for money can destroy the right priorities for life, which we have studied in James 4, verses 13 and 14. Now, money is related to right perspective and mental attitude as taught in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 11. Monetary reversionism is taught in James 5, verses 1 through 6. We're nearing the end of the review of James chapter 4. We've got a few more verses to go. And then we will start with James chapter 5. And verses 1 through 6, that's where monetary reversionism is taught. And we'll note that rather soon. So we will exegete this passage soon, but here's the next of it from the New American Standard Bible. This is the New American Standard, but we will have the exegesis when we begin that study. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now, this is James, and he's talking to at least two men. We know it's a plural here. When it says men, it's plural. So it could be more than two, but we're going with two. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man, and he does not resist you. Now, that's the New American Standard, and I tell you it's worse when we exegete it. We're going to find out about these two rich guys. We're going to find out about what James thinks of these two rich guys, and he's reporting what the Lord thinks about them. Chapter 5, let's just say it's the fifth attempt by James to berate those Jews in Jerusalem. And there are at least two guys who have really gone off the charts. And they're rich men. They have plenty of money. And they don't have to behave the way they do. Yet, they go ahead and do it anyhow. Now, the dangers of money to a believer is covered in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 8. Here's how that passage reads. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. So there's nothing wrong with money, but when you love it, when that becomes your overall objective is to have it and love it and hold on to it and misuse it, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Keep on being content with what you possess. For he himself has said, and this is a quote, Deuteronomy 31:6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that's a quote, Deuteronomy 31:6. I will not allow you to starve to death, is basically what that says. So that we confidently say, quote, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's Psalm 118, verse 6. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Paragraph E, money and the balance of power. And by the way, the reason we're doing money is because these guys in chapter 4 are big on their money. And it came into play in the latter few verses of chapter 4. But it also is being a setup for us for the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 5. So this is a good place to insert this deal on money as we close out 4 and on the verge of opening up chapter 5. So money and the balance of power. Love for money creates power struggles which destroy the balance of power and create an imbalance of power. The love of it. See, when money is the only thing that motivates you, then that's all you worry about. And you don't care who you hurt in the process. You just want more of it. That goes on in chapter 5 in a very significant way. So this concept is addressed by Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 10. This is the expanded translation. Now, having one, nourishing foods and a change of clothes, that's number 2. That's skepasma. Skepasma has to do with clothing. You see the footnote. Food and clothing are necessities to remain alive. Shelter is not. The NET Bible translates skepasma with the English word shelter. None of the other English, major English translations do this. The NASB has the word covering. the NIV clothing, the New King James clothing. So that's an interesting point that's made here in this verse. Having nourishing foods and a change of clothes. You have something to eat and you have something to wear. Food and clothing. Okay, clothing is, yes it is, hapaz. And hapaz legomenon. And hapax legomenon, only use of this word in all of the New Testament. So hapax legomenon means that the word clothing, skeposma, is used one time in the whole text of the New Testament. And every now and then you'll run across a hapax legomenon. And this is one of them. And what is the word here? It's clothing. Now having nourishing foods and a change of clothes, we shall be content with these things. You have food and you have clothing. Note what is not mentioned. Shelter. Go to the footnote. I think it's important to see this. Net Bible translates skeposma with the English word shelter. None of the other major English translations do this. New American Standard, covering, that's clothing. NIV, clothing. New King James, clothing. Clothing, you have to have clothes and you have to have food. Those are absolutes. A place to stay is not. And you can go on television and see that people are surviving outside in the streets of America. They don't have the food except what they can scrounge. And they have some form of clothing except for the few that decide just to not have clothes. Verse 9. But those believers that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a trap, also into numerous and injurious lusts, which drown those men in ruin and wasteful destruction. Drown them. Verse 10. For you see, the love of money keeps on being a root of all different categories of evil, through which love of money, certain reversionists, by intensely desiring it, have swerved from doctrine and have skewered themselves with many types of pain imposed by divine discipline. That's an expanded translation. But it sums it up. Verse 10 sums up verses 8 and 9. For you see, go through 8 and 9, and then we have, for you see, the love of money keeps on being a root of all different categories of evil, through which love of money, certain reversionists, by intensely desiring it, have swerved from doctrine and have skewered themselves with many types of pain imposed by divine discipline. And money did this. Love of it. Nothing wrong with money. The love of it is the problem. Now, imbalance of power destroys both freedom and economic prosperity in a client nation. And here's an example of it. We can use as the example the Industrial Revolution. In modern history, the process of change from an agrarian handicraft economy to one dominated by industry and machine manufacture. The term Industrial Revolution was first popularized by the English economic historian Arnold Toynbee. He lived from 1852 to 1883. And he described England's economic development from 1760 to 1840. Since Toynbee's time, the term has been more broadly applied. Now, the main features involved in the Industrial Revolution were technological, socio-economic, and cultural. The technical changes include the following. First of all, the use of new basic materials, chiefly iron and steel. 2, the use of new energy sources, both fuels and motive power, for example, coal, the steam engine, electricity, petroleum, and the internal combustion engine. 3, the invention of new machines such as the spinning jenny and the power loom. 4, a new organization of work known as the factory system, which entailed increased division of labor and function. And 5, developments in transportation and important communication, including the steam locomotive, the steamship, the automobile, the airplane, the telegraph, and radio. And finally, 6, the increasing application of science to industry. A lot of things that went on there. And that all goes back to the technological changes from what was called the Industrial Revolution. And therefore, that emerged in the mid to late 1800s. 3, the problem of the imbalance of power. The second Industrial Revolution, there is mounting evidence for a new Industrial Revolution in the late 19th and 20th centuries. Developments in machines, tools, and computers have risen to the have given rise to the automatic factory. In the early to mid-19th century, automatic operation, as distinct from the assembly line, first achieved major significance in the second half of the 20th century. Now, ownership of the means of production also underwent changes. The oligarchical, that word there is government by the few, a form of government in which the power is confined to a few persons or families, also the body of persons comprising such a government. That's oligarchical ownership by the means of production that characterized the Industrial Revolution in the early to mid-19th century gave way to a wider distribution of ownership through purchase of common stocks by individuals and by institutions. In the 20th century, many countries of Europe socialized basic sectors of their economies. There was also a change in political theories. Instead of laissez-faire, and that's an important term if you're not familiar with it, so it needs to be defined under footnote 5. Laissez-faire, to let people do as they think best, that's called freedom. To let people do what they think best, a phrase expressive of the principle that government should not interfere with the action of individuals, especially in industrial affairs and trade. Let people have their free will. See if something works, and if it does, fine. If it doesn't, they learn from it. So you leave people alone when they're trying something out. Laissez-faire. So you're taking a chance, you see. So it's dominated, that system dominated the economic and social thought of the classical Industrial Revolution. Governments generally moved into the social and economic realm to meet the needs of their more complex industrial societies. So when things improve, and we're talking about in industry, machines were invented to do things that men used to have to do themselves through labor. And that changed things. Therefore, the Industrial Revolution. There are 3 categories in the Industrial Revolution. You have management, labor, and government. Now, in industry, they all come together, but they don't necessarily always get along. Let's take a look at management. Management is designed to convert money and investment into industrial efficiency, which includes production and marketing. That's management. They want to convert money and investment into efficiency, and then production, and then marketing. B, labor is designed to execute production and marketing. They're the executioners. That's labor. You have to hire people to do this. There are three categories of labor: skilled and unskilled, two, administrative, and three, marketing. Now, don't turn the page. We need to talk about this. Skilled and unskilled. In an organization that's trying to take products in the front door and construct them into something that someone would buy, because when everything is all screwed together, it's something other people can use. So this is industry. And so you've got skilled and unskilled that carry this out. So you have to have the people to screw things together. That's the idea. Then it's administrative. The administration has to have their fingers on the, let's call it, the money. Are we getting the product out the door, and can we get enough money for the item when it's out on the marketplace to pay everything that goes on inside the building? So it's going to have a price on it, and it's going to have to work and be valuable enough for people to buy it so that they can use it in a positive and helpful way. That's administrative. Marketing of the sales crew, they have to get out ahead of the product and talk other people into giving this idea a chance to improve their operations in free enterprise. Then C, we have government. There's the executive branch, the legislative, and the legal. When one aspect of government tries to take supremacy over the other two, you have chaos. The legislative can decide they want to run the show. The executive branch in our system would be the president, vice president. That's the executive branch. And then there are people underneath him. And then the legislative branch, that's the Senate and the House of Representatives, they come up with laws. And then there's the legal, that's the Supreme Court for us, and they're the ones decide whether everything's going according to Hoyle. It's my idea that if enough people get it in their mind that what's going on in this country is against the law, that they'll get a judge to send these crazy ideas to the Supreme Court and put a quick stop to it. But the Supreme Court has done nothing in the last 2 years that you can speak of. And I don't know why. Because nobody's getting the idea that this is not really a good idea and won't work, but it has to get to them to evaluate it with a view of the Constitution. The Constitution has to approve of what all is going on, and they've made one decision in the last 2 years because nobody's getting anything to their desk. National prosperity depends on that all three categories are kept in balance. So you note what we did here. Let's back up. There are three categories of labor: skilled, unskilled, administrative, and marketing. That's advertising. Government, executive, legislative, and legal. National prosperity depends on that all three categories are kept in balance. That's government. That must be balanced. When one branch overrides one or both of the others, then there's an imbalance of power. That's what's going on now, where executive is dominant over the legislative and the legal. When one branch overrides one or both of the others, then there's an imbalance of power. When free enterprise is inefficient in its use of capital and indifferent to the security of labor, a power struggle emerges. And so we see that's going on in free enterprise now. Inefficient in the use of capital and indifferent to the security of labor and power struggles emerge. Now, to correct this inefficiency, Congress, meaning the legislative, joined with labor to form labor unions. Now, when the latter seek the advantage, then the problems that emerge create a new friction that is inefficiently resolved by government, which is the executive. So the executive gets to be in power. And that's what's going on right now. You've got two individuals with acolytes that are calling all the shots, and the other two are standing on the sidelines. Ergo, government takes rides with labor, politicians in Congress support labor. The management free enterprise must comply with the laws of past which demand such. So it's a power struggle. So when you have these three concepts, government and executive, legislative, and legal, it's always a power struggle to see who gets what. Presently, it is the executive branch, but the legislative is hampered presently, but nevertheless, they do get to play the game. The labor union has more members than management. Congress has more members than management. In this power struggle, Congress, by the passing of a law, have more power than either the union or management. So where's free enterprise in this equation is the question. Therefore, when government moves into the management of free enterprise, a free enterprise organization, and takes sides with one of its divisions, the one chosen is the one which possesses the money. And a lot of money has been pumped into the system in the last 2 years. And it carries with it power. So the legislative has been able to accomplish this. And when it did, it pumped money into the marketplace. And that's when people decided they would do things with it. Consequently, government encroaches on freedom and infuses socialism into a capitalistic enterprise through taxation. They've decided to tax people who make over a certain amount of money. That's the latest idea to get money. These are the people who can afford to spend money on products, form industries, that kind of thing. But they're going to take money from them because we now have about $5 trillion of debt. That's trillion with a T. And so they're going to pay for it by having rich people pay more taxes. They can't pay enough taxes to get into the trillions. So it's a bunch of gamblers trying to get money from each other. Management does not get a free pass when its decisions diminish the freedoms and advantages of labor. However, this circumstance is administered by law enforcement, not imposition of regulations by Congress. But law enforcement can't do its job when they are suppressed, shot at, dismissed, etc. Get rid of law enforcement. They've done a good job of hampering it. Ultimately, the creeping specter of socialism gradually transforms free enterprise into socialism. The group, which then becomes the entity which calls the shots, is the ruling class. Several individuals are now de facto members in that club, with more surely to be added. From this gaggle of despots, one personally will ultimately run the global show under its present iteration called a Great Reset. Now, an original study under paragraph F, I provided you with a suggestive reading. The suggestive reading was The Way Out. It was written by Larry P. Arn, president of Hillsdale College, in The Imprimis. That's a newsletter from Hillsdale. It was volume 50, number 11, and the date was November of 2021. from the doctor, all you need to do is go online and punch in that information. You can read it on their website. And it had to do with a way out. So this date on this was November of 2021. We've already passed 22 and now we're in 23. So it's about 15 months since that was written. So a summary, from the above doctrine of money, we're able to see the mentality of the men we're studying in James chapter 4 and at verse 13. They do function as a corporation since there are plural men indicated. They evidently do not employ a labor force, but do have the capital to engage in business for as much as a year. This capital will allow them to travel to several locations. They confidently report that they, at the end of this venture, will have, quote, made a profit. What they collectively are not are profits. They have no idea what tomorrow will bring. What is their trade? What are the products or business strategies that others may find willing to buy? Yet they are bold enough to state with confidence that at the end of a year, they will have made a profit. Here's the expanded translation of James 4:13 that got us to this point. Come now, you reversionists, who say, quote, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city and shall work in that place about a year, and we shall engage in free enterprise, and we will make a profit. We'll continue our study of James 4, verse 14, on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of taking a look at how money is ensconced in what we're about to study in James chapter 4, and also will be the subject in James chapter 5. We thank you for all the things that James is bringing to us to consider. It gives us biblical concepts and ideas on the right thing to do, right thing to accomplish, and to do those things accurately, and how to do otherwise. We thank you for the guidance of your immutable word as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.